I will never forget December the 31st, 1999. I was 17 years old, and the world was waiting in anticipation for the events of the new millennium, or what was more affectionately known during that time as Y2K, or for our young bloods in here, the year 2000. What started as a simple precaution regarding global-wide computer systems eventually, if you'll remember, branched out into what many believe would be a collapse of the world. Of course, our country is very good into falling into these traps. TV specials had been aired during that time regarding the coming disasters. Even survival boot camps were being offered to people before January the 1st, 2000. Well, the night before, if you'll remember, people had literally, in many cases, barricaded themselves in bunkers supplied with bottles of water and Spam. Spam, I'm not sure why. If your life is going to come to an end, why you would choose Spam? If I'm barricading myself on the brink of death, bring me a ribeye, please, all right? That's what I want. But this is what people were doing, bottles of water and Spam so that they would survive the catastrophe that was to come. And then, through all of that, there was the religious crowd. And you can always count on the religious crowd to go crazy about this side of, kind of stuff, and that's exactly what they did. They began to suggest to us that in light of all the global catastrophe that was soon to happen, that part of this was the return of Christ. And that's what people began to publish. Y2K, the millennium. This will be the biblical millennium. Jesus is coming, and everything as we've known it on this earth is going to come to an end. And that went on for months leading up to that until that December 31st, 1999 moment. My dad is a pastor. I grew up in a pastor's home. He thought he might would have a little bit of fun with all of this craziness going on in the religious spectrum in relation to the Lord's return. In fact, that evening on December the 31st, our youth pastor had planned an activity. It was an all-night activity. We were going to usher in Y2K as a youth group. And so we met in the gymnasium of our church, and we played basketball and volleyball. We had a little teen room that had video games and things like that in it. And about 11 o'clock, he gathered us together in the chapel area where we would have our teen Bible studies, and we had singing, and he would preach. And the idea was we were going to pray in the year 2000. Well, my dad got this bright idea. He said, I thought we'd have a little bit of fun with this. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing. And so he went down to the gymnasium where we gathered that evening, about 80 to 100 teenagers of us. And he made his way into the breaker room where the panels, the electricity was. And he had timed it as he heard us counting down 10, 9, 8, 7. At that moment, Dad was going to flip off the main breaker, caused the power to go off, pull the alarm, and chaos would ensue. And that's exactly what he did. As we were counting down upstairs in this private room, we said one, the clock struck midnight, the breaker went off, the alarm was set. All of us went crazy. I mean, we're teenagers, we're emotional anyway. There for a little bit of time, I think some of us thought Jesus had literally come back. We were afraid of what had happened, that we initially had been left behind. I share all of that with you to help understand the setting of our text. Because Paul is writing this letter, the second letter to the Thessalonian believers, largely in part due to the concerns addressed in the first three verses of chapter 2. These believers had been deceived into thinking that Jesus had already come and that they had been left behind. And so Paul is on a mission from God to straighten this out, to help them understand some things about the events and the seasons and the day in which Christ would return in order for them not to believe that he had already returned and they had missed out. And that's what I want us to look at. In fact, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get here because there's a few moving parts. I mean, we're going to deal with the Antichrist over the next couple of weeks and other things that Paul addresses that we'll not get to today. But the bottom line principles of what we find in the first three verses of chapter 2 is this, is that we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It could happen at any moment. In fact, write down the first point of the message there as you find it in your notes. Number one, that day that the people have been deceived into thinking had already occurred, that day is coming. That's the first point there in your notes. That day, the day of the Lord, that day is coming. So what Paul does here in verse 1 is he immediately dives headfirst into this subject by affirming the coming rapture of the church. Look at it with me there in verse number 1. Now, Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, notice this, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we beg you on the basis of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. This is important. Paul is saying what I'm fixing to say to you, I am saying on the confident expectation that Jesus indeed will one day return to gather the church unto himself. In other words, in light of all that Paul is going to say in the coming verses, be sure of this. The day of Christ is coming. It is coming. Now, this is not new information for the church at Thessalonica. Paul had already stated in his first letter exactly how all of this is going to unfold. You're there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Put a Bible marker, your finger there, and flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me remind you of what we looked at just a few weeks ago or a couple of months back in chapter 4 and verse number 13, where Paul reminds us of how all this is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse number 13. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So he says, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be deceived into not understanding how this is going to work, that those who die in Christ are gathered unto God immediately into his presence. And those of us who are alive when he comes back will also be gathered unto him. And there we will be with him forever and ever and ever. It was Paul's summary of saying, listen, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, his church will be gathered together with him. In fact, Paul continues on in chapter 5 by warning us about getting so wrapped up in pinpointing the seasons and setting the dates on the return of Christ, to instead commit our lives to live in anticipation of and in sanctification until the sun rises on the day of Christ's return. And friend, here we are once again on this Lord's Day, gathered together as an assembly of believers, being reminded that it is not for us to know when the Lord is coming. It's enough for us to know that he is coming again. And just as we are assembled together in this place, this assembly by which God has gathered together under the banner of His gospel, under the glory of His cross, we come into this place not because we don't have anything else that we could do today. No, we come together because as blood-bought believers in Jesus, Christ has assembled us together. And just as He has assembled us together in this very blessed day on the Lord's Day, one day Jesus Christ will assemble us together again. He will call His church in the air to be gathered unto Him. This is what we call the rapture of the church. This is what He means in verse number one when He says the coming of the Lord, the day by which we are gathered together unto Him. And it is then, the rapture of the church, this earth will be turned upside down. As it begins, what we call theologically the day of the Lord, or the period of great tribulation. That when the rapture of the church, when God takes us out of this earth, then all hell literally is going to break loose upon the earth. In fact, the bulk of the book of Revelation is about that great and terrible day. A little information is given to us about the events that will happen prior to it, but by the time you get to Revelation chapter 4, you see the church is gone, and from chapter 5 all the way to around about chapter number 19, it is all a long imagery, a long description of the unfathomable events that will occur on the dreadful day of the Lord. Everything points to that moment. And this is what the people had been deceived into thinking, that day had already come. But before Paul gets into the minutia of that, he stops and says, listen, first things first, that day, that is the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, that day, it is coming. It is coming. But, write down the second point in your notes. Beware of the eschatological fanatics, Paul says. I'm going to explain that one to you. But I want you to know these theological terms. I want you to understand things like eschatology. So here's the sequence. Paul says, that day, the day of the return of Christ, it is coming. Mark it down, guarantee it, the Lord is coming back. But beware of the eschatological fanatics. Now, what does he mean by that? In case you're unfamiliar with the term eschatology, it's a good term. Perhaps you should write it down in your notes and define it. This will be good for you to know in your continued study of the Bible. The term eschatology simply means the study of end times. The study of end times. So in layman's terms, what he's saying here is beware of the end times fanatics. And it was these fanatical deceptions regarding the end times that had the church at Thessalonica so distressed. So what Paul does is he comes to them and he comforts them by giving a clear warning about these crazy ideas that were being perpetuated by the church. In fact, look at verse number 2. He says, first of all, be not soon shaken. Don't be shaken. Again, he's piggybacking on what he had just said in verse 1. That day is coming. But for right now, don't be shaken. Now, we understand what it means to be visibly shaken. If I walk upon a snake at any point in my life, you will see me visibly shaken. In fact, you might see some things you probably never expected from me. There are things that happen to us. Maybe it's a crisis. Maybe it's a disaster. Maybe an eerie type thing that's happening in our life, and you'll find ourselves visibly shaken. That's what Paul is saying here, that the believers had gotten to the point. They'd been startled by this news. They had this unsettled composure on the basis of what had been told to them. And what was being told to them about the coming of the Lord had visibly shaken them. So Paul said, don't be shaken. Not only did he say, don't be shaken, he said, look at it, verse 2, don't be troubled. It's the same concept of shaken, just that troubled is internalized. Shaken was an external, visible expression. troubled was what was going on inside of them. The word alarmed or worried comes to mind when I think about the word troubled. Information had visibly shaken them, but it also had internally robbed them of their peace. Their minds was constantly on this idea that they had missed something. And so Paul says, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. Look at verse number 3. He says, don't be deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now let's be honest. Something factual can shake or trouble you. But Paul goes as far as to say, don't be deceived, underlining the fact that what was shaking them and troubling them was information that was not true. Not true. Don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. And don't be deceived. And this warning Paul gives was to set them on guard regarding the ways that they could be deceived. Look at it again in verse number 2. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind. In other words, don't let your mind deceive you. You know, the mind can be very deceptive. It's those moments where we're alone and we just start entertaining things that we probably shouldn't be thinking about. The Bible calls it vain imaginations, thoughts that are unhealthy. We can do that about any aspect of our life. And it's clear here that the people in Thessalonica were doing that as it relates to the coming of the Lord. Playing that what if game. What if he came back? What if we missed it? What if all that we were taught by Paul previously was wrong? What if they're right, you know, and they're playing this mind game, and the mind can be very, very deceptive. It calls you to think things that are not true. And so Paul says, let's just nip this in the bud right away. Don't be deceived by your mind. He says, continuing in verse 2, don't let your spirit, that is your emotions, deceive you. Emotions can be deceptive. Now, God created us to be emotional people. There's nothing wrong with expressing your emotions. It's obviously been said by my pastor friends in this pulpit that they call me the weeping prophet because I cry so much. I'm okay with that. This is me. I'm all right with that. Emotions are normal. But sometimes our emotions can deceive us. And then he goes on, he says, don't let anybody's word deceive you there in verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind. Don't be troubled neither by your spirit nor by word. Don't let what somebody else tells you to deceive you. Of course, there was a lot of people talking, especially in this day, about whether or not the Lord had already come back. And then we see something very interesting here. Nor by letter. That is, don't let some fraudulent letter. And notice how Paul puts it, nor by letter, notice this, as from us. So apparently what had happened here is these deceivers were not only getting into their minds and getting into their emotions and speaking verbally things that were not true about the Lord, but they had actually wrote a letter and signed it from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, distorting everything that Paul, Timothy, and Silas had been writing. And so Paul says, I don't care what somebody does with a letter signed from me. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't be deceived. In fact, in verse 3, he says it as clear as you can say it. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way or fashion. Don't let no man deceive you by any means. And it is so easy even today to be deceived about the things of the Lord. Our minds deceive us. Our emotions deceive us. There have been times I've been in church services before where this great emotional outbreak and people responded, the Lord showed up. No, he didn't. No, the Bible was preached. Christ wasn't honored. But what happened was is our emotions worked up something that deceived us into thinking God was there, and he never was there. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't let your emotions deceive you. Don't let your mind deceive you. Be careful what those preachers say and those teachers say. Be careful what your coworker says. Don't let anybody's word deceive you. In other words, don't take their word for it. And you've heard me preach for a decade long enough to understand I don't want you to take my word for it either. We have the word of God. We can search these things for ourselves. Go ahead, everything I preach, you examine it by the scripture and tell me whether it not be so. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. And that's what Paul is reminding the church at Thessalonica. Don't just take somebody's word for it. Study it for yourself. Read your own Bible. Come to your own conclusions. And then this whole letter thing. So what does that have to do with us today? I mean, listen, you can go in any bookstore you want to go in today. You can log on to any blog you want to read and see letters and articles and books and topics written to deceive you. And just because it sounds good on a blog doesn't mean it's biblical. And just because it's the number one seller on Amazon or Times or whatever the case may be, doesn't mean that it's biblically accurate. No, everything needs to be judged by the word of God. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't let anybody deceive you in any way. Just because you read it here, heard it there, your mind has conjured it up. You make sure you go to the Bible and let the Bible tell you what God has said. So let's get to the heart of the problem. And we've alluded to it already, we've read it, you know what it is, but the Thessalonian believers had been told that Jesus had already come and that they had missed it. They had been convinced that they were left behind. That's what he means when he says at the end of verse number 2 that the day of Christ is at hand. Now you might find it very difficult to understand why these believers had been so shaken by this notion. You know, Pastor, even us, if somebody would have walked up to us today and tell us that Christ had already done, we wouldn't believe that. I get that, but there's a couple of things you need to remember about this context. Number one, this is early in the first century. Early in the first century. It's not 1999. It's not 2018. This is early in the first century, and the first written down explanation of the return of Christ was 1 Thessalonians. Historically speaking, that's the first thing ever written down about how Christ is going to come. And they had just received that letter. So there was still much more that we have today to be compiled and shared. We have the whole canon of Scripture. We can go to Revelation. We can go to 1 Thessalonians. We can look at 2 Thessalonians. We can look at 1 Corinthians. We can look at the Gospels. We have all of this laid out before us. They did not have that. So you got to consider how easy it would have been to be able to be deceived when you didn't have the whole picture in front of you. So let's not be too hard on them. A second thing to consider is that there were false teachers who were indeed fanatics about the speculation of end times events. And they had taken their love for setting dates and determining the times and seasons and speculating events to an extreme. And as a result, many believers were being greatly confused by the error that was being taught. And that fanaticism, which is the point of what Paul is making, beware of it, it's still prevalent today. People have been trying to set dates for 2,000 years. On the coming of Christ. They've done it in this day. You can go back and any internet search would show you this. That we have written down records of men even as early as the year 500. Leading up all the way into the year in which we live today. Even some who set dates for 2019 and 2021. I read one as far out as 2022. I mean, the whole idea of eschatological fanatics, these extremists who continually want to manipulate you about the coming of the Lord, it is so common and exists even today. Just in my lifetime. I was born in 1982. That makes some of you feel good, doesn't it? I was born in 1982, and just by my research, one of the first major ones to come up since my birth was in 1988. Some of you would remember it. It was very prevalent. Edgar Wisnant, he was a NASA engineer in 1988, wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1998. And then he went missing in 1999. Nobody knows anything about him. Let me bring out some more names just in my lifetime that would be, yeah, lifetime would be good. Jack Van Impe, who's a televangelist that you need to steer clear away from unless you want to help him buy his $50 million jet. In 2012, he had made like his fourth prediction. He'd been predicting his whole life. But when it didn't happen in 2012, he finally gave up. He hadn't made any more predictions since then, right? It's probably a good idea for Jack Van Impe. Let me throw out another name. How about John Hagee and Mark Blitz, who suggested that the recent eclipse that we just had last year and the blood moons, they all correspond with his exact return. And when it didn't happen, they're like, oh, we meant the eclipse that's coming in 2019. And so on and so forth. Perhaps my favorite was a guy by the name of Harold Camping. Harold Camping was the general manager of Family Radio for many, many years. He made a prediction in 1994, obviously. Didn't happen. He did it again for May the 21st, 2011. And here's what's so funny about Harold Camping's story. Is that when May 21st came and went, he didn't admit his error. In fact, he went on to say that Jesus actually did come. But he came secretly. It wasn't visibly. Nobody saw it. Nobody knew about it. He came secretly, and that the world under his judgment while he's here is going to end a few months later on October the 21st, 2011. Not obviously. We're still here. The point I'm trying to make is that for two millennium, there have been end times fanatics. And it's so easy to get caught up in their stories, looking at their charts, reading their books left behind, which was all based upon fiction. It wasn't even based upon reality. Watching the movies that even scoff at the idea of Jesus visibly returning. And then the camping guys. He's already come. And he's just waiting for the right moment to blow it all up. You see, we must be careful that we do not go beyond the literal teaching of Scripture into realms of speculation and even deception regarding that which God has plainly recorded in His Word. As one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, says on so many different occasions, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And that's how we have to look at the return of Christ. The main thing is that He's coming back. The plain thing in Scripture is that He's returning. We focus on those things, and we are leery. We actually give warning about, we are beware of the end time fanatics. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be deceived by it. Jesus hasn't come yet, Paul says. Which leads me to the third point that I want you to write down in your notes. Very interesting as Paul begins to dive into some things. We'll only look at one of them. Number three, that day will not come until God's timetable is met. That day will not come until God's timetable is met. So follow the sequence. That day, number one, is coming. It's coming. Just because it hasn't happened yet, just because it's a message that's been going on for over 2,000 years doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. It's coming. And it could be today. It could be. But beware of the fanatics. Beware of the fanatics. Beware of their blogs, their books, their movies, their words, their television programs. You make sure what they're saying matches up with the Word of God. But that day, number three, is not going to happen until several things take place. In fact, what Paul does here is he moves on to comforting these Thessalonican believers by explaining to them that they had not been left behind. You've not been left behind. Jesus hasn't come because God's timetable has not been yet met. In fact, he mentions several things that are going to happen at the rapture of the church and prior to the second coming of Christ, which according to biblical teaching will be around 7 years after the rapture of Christ. We only have time to deal with one of them today. We'll get into the major one, the Antichrist, next Sunday. But look at verse number three. Notice what he says. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. All right, so follow it. I want you to get the sequence. That day is coming. Beware of all of this nonsense that doesn't match the teaching of Jesus. And he hasn't come yet. Because the first thing that has to happen before he comes is a great falling away. What Paul is essentially saying here is, here's what the day of the Lord, that dreadful day of tribulation, is going to look like. There will be first a falling away. The phrase falling away is the word apostasy. Apostasy. You'll find it if you do a little bit of research into the original language in which the Bible was given to us and recorded in Paul's day, the original Greek. It's the word apostasy. Apostasy is a very important word because it denotes rebellion. It gives way to the idea of a departure from something, a walking away from someone, or as these English translators put it, a falling away. And so it's very clear that what Paul is teaching and what the Holy Spirit of God wants us to know is that the days surrounding the rapture of the church and the ushering in of the day of the Lord will be marked by a global apostasy against God, a global rebellion against God, a global departing from the faith. And it'll be deliberate. It'll be a deliberate falling away, a rebellion by those who once professed to belong to Christ. And it'll be a falling away from the truth, a turning away from God, an outright abandonment of what is known as the Christian faith. And really, that's all he tells us. Now, what we could really do to get ourselves in trouble is begin to speculate to what extent that apostasy is going to occur. But we'd be foolish to do so. For all the Bible wants us to know is that the day of the Lord will not happen, the great tribulation will not come until first this global outright rebellion and abandonment against the things of God, especially of those who once professed to know him. Now, I know what this does to you because it did the same thing to me. When you think about it in just those terms, you can't help but ask the question, well, are we living in that day of apostasy now? You know? Because Pastor, looking around and watching the news and seeing all the things going on, even in our own country, I mean, we could pretty much well say there's a country why. I mean, America is not a Christian nation. It may have been founded to be so. It's not so today. I mean, globally speaking, I mean, we can make all the arguments you want to make to say that this is happening today. We're in that period. Now, let me say this. Listen carefully to me. While it is true that the days in which we live are marked by a rebellion against God, 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And he goes in and lists all these things: disobedience to parents, unthankful, lasciviousness, covetousness, truce breakers, all these things that no doubt mark the day in which we live. That is true. However, listen carefully, only God knows to what extent he will allow such apostasy to occur before he says, son, go get my children. Only God knows that. The point is this, while it may be today the worst you've ever seen it in your lifetime, it could be only the beginning on God's timetable. So we have to be careful that we don't use our life experiences to dictate theological practice. That yes, as a 36-year-old, I've never seen it before like I've seen it today. And those of you who are older than me can look back and say, Pastor, I would have never dreamed it would have been the way it was in 1982 when you came into the world. Let's see, we only have one perspective. And while there's a great apostasy going on around the world and in our country, we don't know to what extent God is going to allow that. Here's what I want to help you with. Because the only thing you and I know, according to Scripture, is until Christ comes, listen, it's only going to get worse. That's all we know. And I struggle. I'm not a prophet. I want to know the mind of God, but I don't know what he's thinking and planning. People ask me all the time, Pastor, you believe we could have revival in America? I mean, I believe it's possible. I don't think it's likely. I believe anything's possible. Should we pray for revival in America? Sure, pray for it. It's possible. All things are possible with God. I'm not so sure it's likely, though. Because what is true theologically beyond the possibilities of God is that the days leading up to the rapture, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better and better. We can have revival in our church. We can have revival in a community. We can have revival in our families, revival in our life. But this global coming to Christ, I mean, according to the Bible, it's going to get worse, 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 worse. Or as they say in Gaston County, it's going to get badder and badder and badder and badder and badder. That's right. It is. So this world is going to reach a peak of apostasy like never before seen. Like never before seen. And that's what is so mind-blowing about the depravity of man and our sin nature. As bad as it is today, in many respects, God says, we haven't seen nothing yet. A global apostasy like never before seen. And that was the point that Paul was trying to make in the context of these Thessalonian believers. I know that those guys have told you he's already come, but let me assure you, it has not happened yet. You have not been left behind, because before Christ comes, there will be this great falling away from the faith. There are more things on God's timetable. We'll look at them next week in depth about who this son of perdition, this man of lawlessness, who he is and what he's come to do. But in closing, I just simply need to ask you the most important question about the return of Christ. It's not so much the timetables. It's not so much what's going to sound like, what's going to look like. The most important question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Because Paul said, let's just get this clear before we go any further. Verse 1, that day is coming. And if there's anything that you ought to conclude with solid conviction about the study of eschatology, it is this. I don't have a clue. And that is exactly how God wants it to be. Because he is clear that when it happens, it's going to happen like a thief in the night. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to be soon. You won't even realize what is unfolding before you. It is in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Whoosh, he says. Whoosh, called up. And catastrophe ensues. And the Antichrist comes. And the temple is destroyed. And all of these things that we read about, but we'll be watching from afar. Are you ready for that? Because regardless of what some fictional book told you, you ain't getting another chance. Now we'll dive into some of that later in our studies. But because you've heard the gospel today, you're not getting another chance to hear it after his return. Are you ready? How do I get ready? Tell me how to join the church. I want to be ready. Well, we want you to join the church, but you can join the church and not be ready. You can be baptized and not be ready. You can go home and clean house, so to speak. Kick this out of your life, kick that out of your life. Love your wife like you've never loved her before. Stop going here, stop doing that. You can do all those things and still not be ready. There's only one way to be ready. Only one way. And that is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you been saved? Can you point to a moment in your life after hearing a message like this or a conversation about the gospel where you bowed your head in prayer and confessed your sin to Christ? Lord, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again for the forgiveness of my sins. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I'm committing to following you the rest of my life. You say, Pastor, that sounds so simple. That's exactly how he wants it to be. Because guess what? Salvation is all of him, none of me. All of him, none of me. So when God calls and God draws and God convinces and he says, yes, it's you that I'm asking if you're ready. It's you that I'm dealing with. It's you that I'm saying today is the day, now is the moment. It is then that we submit to the leadership of God and say, yes, I will live for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be ready. And let me give you a second guarantee. That if you're not ready when he comes, you'll be like I thought I was in 1999. Left behind. Experiencing the great day of the Lord. It's time. It's time you come to Christ. It's time you receive him as Lord and Savior of your life.